The title of today's sermon is Appointed Unto Afflictions. And I'd like to begin by going to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts has a great deal of history in it. It talks about the travels of Paul, the conversion of Paul. It talks about the early church, the day of Pentecost, such a tremendous, wonderful history that God's recorded for us in the Scriptures to know how our brethren, the Christians of the first century, how they fared and some of the persecutions and afflictions that they went through. And as we come to Acts 16, Paul had been traveling in the province of Galatia. That's in central Turkey. For those of you that are following along in the study of the epistles, it would really help to have a map that shows where what the Bible calls Asia, which we call Turkey today, and over into Macedonia, the northern part of Greece and so forth. You can see where some of these cities are and understand some of Paul's travels. So Paul had been traveling in the province of Galatia, but God was not yet ready to establish any church congregations there. Now, I don't know how it was that God indicated that to Paul. He says it was through God's Holy Spirit. He knew to move on. He didn't hear voices or anything, but there was a call to go on, or some kind of passage was guaranteed or something. Some way God showed Paul to go on through Galatia and keep on heading west. And let's pick up the story in Acts 16 and verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia in the region of Galatia, see, Galatia is not a city. Most of these places are cities, but Galatia is a region, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding a certain amount of days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. Now, brethren, we can read these and read into it exactly what was going on. We find Paul sometimes going to a synagogue that is mostly full of Jews, but the Christians assembled there too. It was an assembly hall is what it was. It wasn't so much a sacred building as people would picture church buildings or synagogues today. It was open to all the people to come and to hear. But on this particular Sabbath, he went down on the riverside. So he heard that there were brethren down there, not at the synagogue per se, as a place where people could pray and worship God on the Sabbath. And so verse 13, continuing down by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and we spoke unto the women which resorted thither. So it seemed to be more women there that prayed. Now, brethren, we saw last Sabbath in our epistle study that this is where Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and they were beaten. They were beaten horribly. They were persecuted from city to city. You know, Jesus tells us that we are very near the end time, and that religious persecution and family betrayal and spiritual deception and tribulation and falling away from the love of God, that would be the norm for us rather than the exception. Now, that time hasn't fully come upon us, brethren, but it's important that we understand about persecutions and afflictions and trials and these sorts of things. So Paul is continuing to head in a westerly direction, almost due west, and he's on what we would call today an evangelistic campaign. I'd be surprised if he referred to it as such or thought of it as that. He just had a burning desire to preach the gospel, to preach Jesus Christ as our Savior and our soon-coming King and so forth, and he was going wherever God's Spirit opened the door for him. So we're continuing in our study on Thessalonica. Okay, now Thessalonica is just west of Philippi. And that's, if you look at your map, that's on the north side of the Aegean Sea. And there at Philippi is where Paul set up the very first church congregation, not an organization, but the group of people that was ever set up in Europe. The gospel's going to Europe. And this is over in the south and in the west of Turkey today, where Paul was going through. Now, as we read to Acts 17, there's no break in the thought. Acts 17 and verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. There seems to be one in each one of the big towns, and Thessalonica is a rather a large town. Verse 2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, you notice he's not there on Sunday and Monday, but he goes on the Sabbath day. That's a point that's lost on much of the quote-unquote Christian world. Verse 3, here's what Paul was teaching. Opening and alleging that Christ, read that, brethren, as a Messiah, because Paul is saying to them their expected Messiah. This is what he's talking about, who he's talking about. So I'll read it as Messiah. Some people want to use Messiah all the time, and Yahshua, I'm not doing that. I'm just pointing out that this was looking forward to the prophetic scriptures of a Messiah coming in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. So opening and alleging that the Messiah must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, who Paul's preaching, is the Messiah. So Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Paul was teaching. These people had an expectation all their lives of the Messiah, but they had not put it together yet that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Messiah. See, people tend to want to think of the Messiah as powerful and glorious. But brethren, that's his second coming. That's when he'll be powerful and glorious. But Paul had to revert back, or to refer them back to the Old Testament scriptures and the prophets, who often prophesied of Jesus' first coming and of his suffering and death. So Paul begins to differentiate between Christ's first and second coming, the prophecies that applied to the Messiah in his first coming and in his fulfillment in the kingdom of God. You can put this in your notes, brethren. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he, Jesus, has so fulfilled. That's a reference in Acts 3 and verse 18. But let's go over to 1 Thessalonians, where we've had our Bible study. And I'd like to ask you, brethren, keep your marker in 1 Thessalonians, because we'll be turning back and forth there all through today's sermon. Now, there are some people that believe that a Christian should not have any trials, that his life should be butter and roses and clouds and beautiful. Brethren, understand that the Christian gospel has never been a prosperity gospel, but it is truly one of suffering and affliction. And sometimes I feel that we've tried to conceal that aspect of our Christianity from the public when we preach the gospel. We try to paint a rosy picture of the church and the life of a Christian. That's not exactly what we see as we go through the scriptures, as we'll see today. So, brethren, let's understand that Christians are not called into a life of ease. God does not fight our battles for us. God does not remove every temptation and sinful urge from us. The scriptures will show us that we are not called into a life of pleasure or prosperity. We are appointed unto afflictions. That's the title of today's sermon, Appointed Unto Afflictions. Yes, I grant you, there are tremendous, unspeakable blessings for living a righteous life. But we're not promised a life free of trouble, free of trials and afflictions, or even persecution. But we, like Jesus Christ in his first coming, we're called unto a life of suffering and affliction. So let's review a few references that Paul made in Thessalonians. We saw this last time. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." See, things weren't going well for Paul or for the Thessalonians. "With joy of Holy Spirit." Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. "But even after that we had suffered before," a reference to Paul suffering and Silas and so forth, "and were shamefully entreated," you know, nobody wants to be treated that way, as you know, at Philippi, "we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." It didn't go well. They were under tremendous stress and pressure in trying to bring the gospel to everyone. Persecution is a way of life for those who boldly live and preach the truth. You know, here's what will happen. People will make all manner of hateful and hurtful accusations against true Christians. That's just a fact of Christianity. They'll call you a troublemaker, as they did Paul, for not going along with the status quo, you know, when everybody was a Jew, supposedly. But the Christian sect was growing, and so they called Paul a troublemaker after his conversion. The accusers, in every case, they're going to try to destroy your work, just as they did Paul's, as he preached from city to city. Paul wrote to Timothy. That's 2 Timothy 3 that we're going to. 2 Timothy 3. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and this is later on, and he reminded him how it was. Those who stand for God and His truth, that's the righteous people, they're going to be hated, and they're going to be persecuted, and sometimes they're going to be killed. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 11. "Persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, with persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And in verse 12, here's a very important point in today's sermon. "Yes, and all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, that's a truth. That's a truism from God. All that live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. Now, that's something that is absolute, brethren. I turn back a chapter to 2 Timothy 2 in verse 12. This the same concept about suffering affliction. 2 Timothy 2:12. "If we suffer," you know, as Christians, serving God, walking in the truth, "if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him." I'll just add, "but." "If we deny Him, He also will deny us." There's no getting out of the persecutions and the afflictions, brethren. We are appointed unto affliction. That's one thing that we should understand as Christians and not think it any strange thing. Sometimes we might think, "I can't ever get things to go smooth. I'm buffeted on every side." In Acts 14, in verse 19, we read, There came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium," that's in central Turkey again, "who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Can you imagine that, brethren? Here's Paul. He's unconscious. He's hardly breathing. And they brought him out of the city thinking, you know, they're disposing of his body. Now, that's no exaggeration. That's terrible persecutions and afflictions. Now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. And we're going to go to where we left off last Sabbath. At this most important promise of God, that we will be glorified with the radiant glory of God, brilliant beings with glorious eternal life. That's where we stopped last time. Brethren, I submit to you that we have not understood, nor have we emphasized this concept enough in God's church about being glorified like God. Brilliant beings with a glorious eternal life. And let me tell you, the Catholics and the Protestants will never understand this, for they cannot. And the reason they can't, they can read the scriptures, they can see the words, they can hear the words, but they'll never understand it because they have in their mind this closed concept of a Trinity, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, closed, and they have their way of explaining that, but that's God, and God's off, you know, and he's hard to understand, and he's remote from us, and he'll always be remote from us. They do not have the understanding of God being a family. And so, having understood God as a Trinity, they then relegate man's destiny to something much less. And so when they read these verses, they suppose man will have a glory. Sure, they read the words, but it would be like the glory that a king has, the glory and honor that a dignitary has. Not like unto God, but the truth is we will have a glory like unto God, not in the brilliance of God, but emanating from God the Father through His Spirit, we will be glorious in that way. In fact, the Protestants and the Catholics, they would consider the concept of man having godly glory, they would consider that blasphemous. They would not accept it, and persecution, you know, would come from it. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom. God who has called you unto his glory. That's the glory of God. Brethren, 2 Peter chapter 1. And keep your marker there in Thessalonians because we'll come back all the time there. I want to add some scriptures. This goes more properly with last week's notes, but I didn't get to them, and I'd like for you to have them in your notes. So this goes with the called unto glory sermon that I gave last week. But in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, we read, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory. That's that glory that God has. The glory that Jesus has to be restored to him in John 17. And virtue, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. There we have it. That's what the glory is. Partakers of the divine nature, not the nature of men, not the nature of kings, not the nature of angels, but partakers of the divine nature. That glory, that's the glory that we're called unto. Romans 8 and verse 16, another one that goes with this set of scriptures. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Okay, this ties into today's message, brethren. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We will be glorified. Just as Jesus was glorified, we'll be glorified together with him. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So you see, this suffering, this appointed unto afflictions, is tied right in to our being glorious beings in the resurrection. Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, I'll be frank with you, brethren. That threw me when I first read that. It said, them he also glorified. It reads as though it's in the past tense, as though we are already glorified. Let's understand it this way. Because we're the children of God, we saw that in verse 16, Paul says that our glorification is fait accompli, as the French would say. It's a fact realized. It's an accomplished fact. It's a done deal. It's as good as done. E.W. Bullinger, a Bible that I appreciate, it's the Companion Bible, he has this note. He says, the called ones are spoken of as already in the divine purpose, he puts that in parentheses, in Christ. We're already in Christ, justified and glorified. So what Paul is doing here in verse 30, Romans 8 and verse 30, he's using literary license here to mimic what he has seen God doing. See, God says that. God calls things what they will be. He calls them that right now. It says in Romans 4 and verse 17, this is just a note, God calls those things which are not as though they were. And so that's what Paul's doing. You know, it's a done deal. We have glorification laid out for us and given to us. So let's continue on in our study. I just wanted you to have those notes with last week's Call to Glory sermon. But let's continue in our study of Thessalonians. We come to 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 13. And we read, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe." So what Paul is saying here, when you believe God's word, you hear it, you make it a part of you, God's word changes us. It changes us when we heed its principles in our lives. Brethren, it does not change us if we only mouth the words, if we only think they're, you know, platitudes or sentiments. It's not going to change us. We must live those principles in our lives. That's when it effectually works also in you, as Paul says in verse 13. Continuing in verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you have also suffered similar things of your own countrymen, even as they," that's the churches of God that are in Judea, "have of the Jews." So we see here that they're suffering in Thessalonica. There's also suffering over, you know, in Palestine, where the first Christians were. It just goes without saying. Verse 15, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men." So again, I wanted to point out and highlight this concept of afflictions and trials and tribulations and persecutions, and how heavily Paul and the church brethren are being persecuted. And let's hearken back to the scriptures we've seen, brethren. If we're not being persecuted ourselves in the way we live our lives today, we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. Are we applying the scriptures as Christ would have us apply them? Let's continue on verse 16. Speaking about these Jews and so forth that were bringing the persecution on Paul, "forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles." Speak to the Gentiles, you can read that as preach the gospel to the Gentiles, "that they might be saved." When Paul would try to speak, they would shut him down, you know, in the synagogues or wherever he was. And he wanted to preach to the Gentiles that they might be saved, "to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence," not in heart. What Paul is saying is he had been to see the Thessalonians. He had left there, and he had traveled in his journey on southward, still in Macedonia. So he says, "We've left you for a short time," not in heart. In other words, they're very much in his mind and in his prayers. "Endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." So I'd love to come visit you once again. Verse 18, "Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, But Satan hindered us. There was just too many trials and tribulations, and Paul could not get away. For what is our hope or joy or crown of glory? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is coming. He refers to those people, the Thessalonians, as his hope, his joy, his crown of glory. He had a tremendous affection for these people. In fact, Paul says that his whole life's work, his reason for existing, the French would say raison d'être, his very reason for existence is to see the Thessalonians in the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 20. For you are our glory and joy. Paul says, I'm nothing without you. And let's continue on 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. That's where Paul is, down here in Athens alone. It became obvious, Paul says, that the Thessalonians needed some support because of the afflictions and the persecutions that they were going through. It was discouraging and distressing for them. So Paul sent Timothy up there, because it's mostly north to Thessalonica, to encourage them, and then to report back to Paul how they were doing, how they fared. Verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, for the purpose of establishing you and to comfort you concerning your faith. He sent them back up there to make sure that they were well-founded. Now, we come to the specific purpose statement of chapter 3 when we read this, verse 2. It is to comfort you. And brethren, these words are written also to comfort you and I today. Now, don't think of this as just being written to the Thessalonians. Think of it as being written to us. To comfort you concerning your faith, or we would say our faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Why? Well, because they're to be expected. You know, that's what we signed on for when we were baptized. We are appointed unto afflictions. So let's continue on in verse 3. The title of today's sermon comes from verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. But we're appointed unto afflictions. We're appointed unto suffering. Now this word, moved, he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. What Paul was saying is he didn't want to see them shaken. Paul knew that it was possible for the Thessalonians to be upset and disturbed and offended and dissuaded, deterred from the truth, discouraged in their faith, you know, buffeted by all these persecutions. So Paul reminds them that this is nothing new. This is nothing unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. For truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Paul had warned them. He's saying, look, it's been my history in the past. It's going to be my lot in the future. He had told them that there would be persecutions for him and for them. Continuing in verse 4, even as it came to pass, and you know. So the Thessalonians, they were highly distraught. They were on the verge of falling apart. John chapter 15. There is no way that a true Christian can avoid afflictions and persecutions. We read, here's a very important verse, brethren, John 15 and verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. He says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. So Jesus is prophesying that we will be persecuted. Galatians chapter 6. Let me put up a red flag warning here, brethren. I mentioned it a while ago. I'll mention it a few more times. A Christian whose life is free of persecution, you know, because he prides himself in always compromising and going along with the majority, you know, not shaking the tree, staying with the status quo, he might want to reconsider Christ's words, "They will also persecute you if you're keeping my words," is what Jesus said. So some people are going through life straddling the fence, you know, one foot in church politics, one foot, you know, maybe in the world, and there's no persecution that comes to them. Jesus Christ says that if we're doing it right, if we're living according to his words, persecution will come. Now, here in Galatians 6, brethren, there's a difficult thought, but it goes along with what I was just explaining about how some people try to avoid the persecution by going along with something they shouldn't be going along with. It's a difficult thought, but some people practice religion, quote-unquote religion, to avoid suffering from Christ. And when I say religion, I'm not talking about true Christianity. And we see that here in Galatians 6 in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, we would just say they're trying to look good to the people who are running things. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, they're not doing what Jesus said to avoid the persecution. They're just going through some actions. You need to study that, brethren, to understand what's being said there. But let's continue on in 1 Thessalonians 3. We come to verse 5. Paul says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." We're talking about the Thessalonians being persecuted and having afflictions. He sent Timothy up there. "I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Paul saying, "Oh, I hope and pray that Satan hadn't got to you, and all the work and the baptisms and the preaching that we did up in Thessalonica have not gone for naught." Verse 6, But now when Timothy came from you to us, Timothy's made the round trip, "and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity," charity is that godly love that you have to practice among the brethren, "and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you," verse 7, "therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." So Paul, going through all of his troubles and afflictions and persecutions, now that he's down in Athens, we would say Greece, he's comforted to hear that the church of the Thessalonians has stayed strong in the faith. See, Paul, he's human too. He's just as capable of becoming discouraged or even distraught when things go badly, you know, for such a long period of time. Continuing in verse 8, "For now we live if you stand fast." Okay, brethren, we've spoken often and written, can you stand alone? Paul says, he talks here about standing fast. This word, stand fast, I'll give you, I think this might be the only Greek word I'll give you today. It's steko, S-T-E-K-O. You know, it means to persevere, and that's what the Thessalonians were doing. Verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." So in this, the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul is rejoicing that they've been strong in their persecutions and faithful to God. Verse 10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Okay, now Paul, is not saying you Thessalonians are perfect. You've got it all down. They still have some things to learn, as we all do, brethren. That's why we go through the scriptures so meticulously. And he makes a reference here. You can put this in your notes to Hebrews 6 and verse 1. That's the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ, going on to perfection. That's a goal that is always before us. He says, I wish I could see your face that I might perfect that which is lacking in you. So you see, we need to keep on growing. We can't ever sit back and go, you know what, I'm baptized, I got it made, I'll be in the kingdom of God. That is not the way we practice our Christianity. Verse 11. Now, God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. It's a prayer. You know, God send us to see you. Verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. Brethren, how long have we been in God's church and not seen this emphasized? We just saw it when he mentioned charity just a moment ago. And now he's saying, abound in love one toward another. That's what our Christian faith is. You know, we can't see God the Father. We can't see Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, if we do it to our brethren, we do it to him. He takes it personally. So we fulfill the perfect law of loving God and loving our neighbor. Abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Brethren, that is so lacking in the church of God today, in our divided, scattered, shaken church of today. Verse 13, to the end, for the purpose that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his saints. It's a beautiful letter, and it's almost like a prayer. You know, brethren, for some of us, and for myself, when I first came into the church, it seemed that it wasn't too difficult to live our faith, you know, when we were first called, when we first believed. You know, true, most of us had to deal with work issues and relatives and friends who thought we were, you know, a bit foolish for joining an organization that met on Saturday. But after we came into God's church, we were surrounded by a lot of like-minded brethren, and we could see the tangible results of the work that was being done around the world, new people coming into God's church. We did not know it back then, but God knew that there were many among us who had not put him in his way first. They didn't have a right relationship with God. They didn't have a right relationship with the brethren. They weren't obedient to the commandments. So many of the people who were attending with us, you notice I didn't call them brethren, but they attended with us, they were coasting, or they were never really with the program. They may not have been called, or they may have been shallow and rejected God's truth. You know, Jesus told his disciples that there would be an end time sorting out. You know, we've seen a lot of that already, starting back almost 25 years ago, brethren. Brethren, that time of testing is now. Jesus Christ needs to test each of us individually to see where we stand. Are we with the program? We have some more spiritual battles to fight. Have you ever encountered the sentiment among some of God's people that if you get sick, some people try to hide it and not let anybody know, or you have a trial in your life, they think it must be because you have a hidden sin in your life, and God is smiting you. God's, you know, sending his wrath upon you. God's not pleased with you. I've run into that a few times, brethren. That's not a right thought. That's an incorrect thought. We're told in James, you know, tell one another about our ailments. So we pray for one another. God does not send trials and afflictions on his people because they are evil. That's not what sickness is about. Let's understand that our chastening is an act of godly love. It's an act of love on God's part. Because our God's a loving God. He's a loving Father. And as such, he withholds no good thing from his children. You who are fathers or mothers, you don't withhold any good thing from your children. You know, neither does God the Father. You can put down Psalm 84 in verse 11. That's where it says that. And as a loving father, God is raising us up in the way that we should go. Isaiah 48:10 says, "Behold, I have refined you." That's what God's doing with us, purifying us, refining us, but not with silver. "I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction." If we're having trials and affliction, it's for our good. It's for us to learn lessons. It's for us to draw near to God. It's for our perfection. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Let me have you, please, turn over to Hebrews 11. There's some important things we need to look at over there. And we'll start off in Hebrews 11. This is about Moses when he was in Pharaoh's court. You remember Moses became a very powerful man, and he's like a five or whatever how many star general you can get. They can pretty much run the show and get what they want. Hebrews 11 and verse 25. Paul is speaking here of Moses, who, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses took the hard way. He could have taken the easy way, but it would have led to destruction. It would have cost his salvation. He didn't choose the pleasures of sin for a season. A little further down, Hebrews 12 in verse 1. We'll skip over these saints that we see here in Hebrews 11. Wherefore, Hebrews 12, 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," that's the way he refers to all those saints there in Hebrews 11, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does easily beset us." He's talking about repentance, put our sins behind us. "And let's run with patience the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Okay, we all know that. Jesus endured the cross. We'll see that Jesus tells us to do the same. What did Jesus do? "Despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." In other words, think about what Jesus went through. "Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." You see, that's what Paul was concerned about with the Thessalonians, giving up. That's what Paul was worried about. "Brethren, are we willing to follow Christ's example and lay our lives down for others as Jesus did? Will we be able, in faith, to believe and to trust in every word of God?" As we study through these epistles, we see this theme of trials and afflictions played out over and over in the lives of the early church brethren as we go through these epistles. Let's admit that our pains and suffering of today, brethren, pale into insignificance when we compare them to the afflictions that the early church endured, to the pains and the afflictions that Paul endured. None of us have been stoned. We read in verse 4, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." We've had it so good. We've had it so easy. I believe we should be concerned about that. And then Paul quotes Proverbs 3, verse 11. You just put that in your notes. We'll read it here in Hebrews 12 and verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not you, the chastening of our Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him." When we have a trial or a tribulation, when God is working with us, don't give up. Don't be shaken. Don't faint, as he says, because God's working with us. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." That's a proof of God's love. "And he scourges every son whom he receives." So if we're going through life saying that we don't have any trials, we haven't had any trials, brethren, we better see if we're fighting the good fight, if we're standing for the truth, if we're preaching the gospel with our lives and not ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. If we're ashamed of Christ, he'll be ashamed of us. Continuing on in Hebrews 12 and verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, that's what I was just speaking of, whereof we're all partakers, then you're illegitimate children. You're not the children of God if you're without chastisement. So our trials and our sufferings are for a very good purpose. When you have a trial, pick it apart. Pick apart the trials that we go through. They are for lessons. They're to teach us. They're to put us on track, put us on course with God. Like many early Christians who died for their faith, brethren, are you willing in these last days to face persecution and poverty and prison or even martyrdom for the sake of his word? Put John 16, verse 2 and 3 in your notes and read that. John 16, 2 and 3. Are we willing to suffer affliction? Or do we always have to have it good? Do we always have to have it easy? We're told we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience. That's Romans 5 and verse 3. We glory in tribulation. That's the right attitude. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. And please turn back with me there, brethren. We're going to look at some serious scriptures here in 1 Peter. So, brethren, do not think it out of place when we suffer afflictions, especially when they come about as we put our faith into practice. When we're doing what God says and afflictions come, don't think that that's out of place. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It's coming to afflict you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. Isn't that a beautiful thought? We're taking part in the same suffering that Christ took part in. The apostles understood. They were suffering for the same reason. They were suffering, partaking of Christ's sufferings. That when his glory shall be revealed, and see, the glory of Christ is extant. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. We will see it when Jesus Christ returns. When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy you are, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But brethren, we're going to see a caveat here, a warning. Don't be suffering for your own sins. That should go without saying, but it's mentioned here. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or busybody or other men's matters, other people's business. If you're suffering there, you brought it on yourself. But verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, living the principles of God, standing up, speaking your mind for what's right, taking a stand, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf. I drop down to verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now turn back a page here, brethren, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy. The word is charis in the Greek. That means grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongly. God appreciates that, if we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. See, we always think we have to get even. We have to even up the score. Verse 20, for what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your own faults, you take it patiently. You know, you caused it, you brought it on, you take it patiently. Hey, that's, you can do better. But if, when you're doing well, you're doing right, you're living according to the commandments of God, you're a good example, exemplifying the life of Christ, and you suffer for it. You know, persecutions come on you because you're doing what God says. You don't provoke the other people. They're bringing the provocation on you. If you take that kind of persecution patiently, it says in verse 20, that's acceptable with God. Take it. Let it go. Brethren, that's one we could all do better in, me especially. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So there we see it is the suffering of Christ that we suffer if we suffer righteous persecution. Verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him. That's the Father, God the Father, that judges righteously. And brethren, while we're right here in Peter, let's go back to 1 Peter 5. Peter is saying the exact same thing Paul is saying. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory. There's a good glory scripture, brethren. We are called into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ. After that you have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. So we see what the purpose of these afflictions are. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. All of the apostles were martyred, suffering persecution, persecution unto death, persecution unto blood. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. Pick up on that phrase. As it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to the angels, and to men. They were all martyred. All the apostles were martyred. And some people want to argue that John died of old age, but Jesus' own words refute that in Mark 10 and verse 39. You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. Jesus said that to John, you know, son of Zebedee. Jesus warns us, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, when anyone hears the gospel, I'm going to Matthew 13, brethren, Matthew 13 in verse 21. When we're called by God and we begin to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ taught, Jesus says in verse 21, yet hath he not rooted in himself, but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Brethren, we have to be very, very careful. We can hear the word of God. We can be called. But persecutions can make us give up. The conflicts, the clamor, you know, the lies, the deceit, the hate that sometimes come our way. You know, we can be offended. And Jesus says here at the end of verse 21, by and by he is offended. Jesus Christ is warning us, do not become offended. Romans 8. Brethren, right there, we just saw in Matthew 13:21, is a warning from Jesus Christ not to become offended. You know what it seems like? It seems that some people have a natural proclivity to want to be offended. Somehow, they see themselves not as redeemed as they should, but they see themselves as victims. And they go about looking for ways to justify their being offended. You know, they just point the finger, point the finger, point the finger. They did this, they did that, I'm offended. I got a right to be offended. I'm going to stand in my grief, I'm going to be offended. They see themselves as victim. Now, Paul speaks about this wrong attitude, and it is a wrong attitude. He speaks about this in Romans chapter 8 in verse 35. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress separate us from the love of Christ? Or persecution or famine separate us from the love of Christ? Or nakedness or peril or sword separate us from the love of Christ?" Next, Paul quotes David, King David, who wrote many of the Psalms, who speaks of those who see themselves as the offended victim. Now, a lot of people miss this, brethren. I'll just quote from Psalm 44:21. I want you to stay right here in Romans 8. "Shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." See, brethren, God knows what kind of attitude people are harboring. That's the thought that goes on here. You know, some of these people that are offended have a "woe is me" attitude. You know, there's this nuance of self-pity in what they're doing. Romans 8 and verse 36, and I'm going to read it the way Paul intended it. "As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We're just victims." That's the way Paul is saying this. It's an offended attitude that these people have. And Paul says, is that the kind of attitude that we're to have? I'm a victim all the time. I'm a victim. We're killed all the day long. Just the sheep being slaughtered. Somebody hurt my feelings. Is that the attitude we're to have? Paul asks. Verse 37. "Nay, no," Paul says, "in all these things," you know, getting offended, persecutions, all those things, "we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." Verse 38. "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers," these are powerful spirit beings, "or things present, or things to come," I don't care where the offenses come from, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't get offended, is what Paul is saying here. Let's go on to Luke chapter 9. Jesus set us an example, brethren, that we should follow in his steps. And we saw how he treated. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. "And he said unto them all," this is Jesus speaking, "if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." See, we share the cross of Christ. "Deal with the afflictions and go on." Like Paul had to do the morning after he was stoned. Can you imagine the shape that Paul was in? Battered, torn, bruised, bloody. You know, he took up his cross and he persevered. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 4. It talks about persecutions and tribulations. And you know what it says that our trials and tribulations in this life are? Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. "Which are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." It's only a manifest token. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Because what we really deserve was death. The persecution we have is just a manifest token. It's just a tidbit, Paul is saying. Eternal death is what we deserve because of our sin toward God. We don't pay for our sins through our afflictions and our trials. Not in any way. They're a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Brethren, let's close on this note. 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 3. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Verse 4. "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." Who comforts us in all our persecutions? Who comforts us in all of our afflictions? "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God."